My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Church at Para Vista. And if you're visiting with us this morning, it's fantastic to have you here. As you heard earlier from Alex, the cafe is open. And so if you're visiting, I want to invite you to stick around. I've received permission from those in authority above myself in charge of the cafe to offer you a free coffee if you're a visitor. So please stick around. We'd love to give you a free coffee. We'd love to say hello. And for those of you tuning in online, it's great to have you tuning in as well. And as Alex said, it'd be great to be able to see you hopefully in the coming weeks. For those of you who are normally here on Sunday morning, it's good to see your smiling faces as well. And yes, you are welcome to partake in the cafe also. No free coffee though, unfortunately. Not my doing, that's Pauline's decision. Straight under the bus. So, back in March, Nathan introduced to the church, I guess we introduced to the church this process that we've been going through in the background of the church known as the Vine Project. And the Vine Project is really a process of shaping our ministry culture around disciple making. Shaping the way we do church and the way we live as a church body around the process of making disciples. This is something that a core team of people have been working away at over the last 12 to 18 months. And last year at our church camp, we introduced the first couple of convictions of the Vine Project. And back on the 6th of March, Nathan preached on those convictions by way of introducing them to the wider church who hadn't yet heard them. And so over the next couple of weeks, we want to introduce the remaining convictions of the Vine Project. And these convictions you can see on the wall around you. The last time Nathan spoke on why we make a disciple, and then we saw a definition for what a disciple is. And before we get into what we're going to look at today, I've got a document that's coming around. This is a document that is something that we've been working on as a Vine Project team over the last 6 months or so, been working on it and refining it. And this is a combined manifesto, which is really a summary of and a combination of the five convictions around us and some of the scripture that's been associated with them. And this has all been condensed into a one-page document with the two headings that you'll see there, that the scripture reveals to us and what our response should be in light of that. Now, essentially, this manifesto states that Scripture reveals to us why we make disciples, what a disciple is, how disciples are made, who makes disciples, and where disciples are made. And then we've thought through what our response should be and what our response needs to be as a church to the Word of God when it comes to making disciples. And take it from me, this was not an easy task to do. But we believe it was a necessary task to do. So just briefly, by way of providing us with some context, I want you to look at the manifesto if you've got it, or when you grab it, have a look, and particularly the first half of the page. The first half addresses this question, why we make disciples. And we see that God has created people to bring him glory and to enjoy his presence forever. Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And 43:21 says, "The people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise." In Matthew 28:19, we read it earlier, Jesus gives us the command to make disciples. We make disciples because people have been created by God to bring him glory. We make disciples because Jesus has commanded us to make disciples. You see, the problem with this is that sin has separated us from God's presence. In Romans 3:23, it tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as we've just celebrated, the good news is that we are reconciled by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23 and 24 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We need to make disciples because God has created people to bring him glory because Jesus has commanded us to make disciples. And we also need to make disciples because people are living in sin. People are living in the kingdom of darkness. And Paul in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 tells us they need to be brought into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is why disciple making is so important and why we want it to become the nature and culture of our church. Now, within this manifesto is also a definition for what a disciple is. And the third point on there says, as learners of Jesus. And just below that, underneath our response, it says, in repentance and faith, we learn from Jesus. So on the screen, you see the Vine Project gives a few definitions of a disciple as this. A disciple is someone engaged in transformational learning. Being a learner of Jesus necessarily involves learning truth and content conveyed in words, but it must also involve the learning of a new way of being and living. What is a disciple? A forgiven sinner who is learning Christ in repentance and faith. So this is the context of where we were a few months ago, and this is the manifesto. This manifesto is where we've come since then. And you're welcome to look up those references and cross-check them with those points after the service. But hopefully what you can see that's come out of this is not just a couple of people's opinion. This is actually biblically grounded collective work. As I said before, the heart of our church is to be a disciple-making church. This is where we're going. And this is a command given by Jesus, and we're convicted that this is the instruction of the Bible. And we desire for all of our ministries to have this focus on making disciples. However, it's not just the role of church ministries that need to do this. Today we're going to look at the next question or the next conviction, which is, who makes disciples? And I'm not going to give you the answer just yet, but today we're going to look at a few passages. So as Alex said at the beginning, I hope you've brought your Bible, and I encourage you to warm your thumbs up because we're going to be flicking around to see how the Bible answers this question of who makes disciples. So as we do that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this question of who makes disciples, we ask that you would give us clarity from your word. We ask that you would ignite a passion and desire within us to see disciples made of those around us. Help us to grasp the great responsibility and the great privilege that we have as believers to join with you in this mission. Amen. Well, as has been mentioned a couple of times today, the key text that we're using is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. So I encourage you to turn there. And we're going to sit here and unpack this section before taking off to have a look at a few other verses. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, I'm reading from the ESV. It says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." The first thing that we notice here is that God has given certain roles to the church which have various different functions: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And one of the main functions that they have is for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, this term equipped can have the meaning or the idea of being qualified, but the word itself is actually more of a medical term, which means to set a bone in place. A body with a broken bone won't grow properly. And so the saints, or the believers, those redeemed by God, are equipped by those who have been set in leadership roles to do the work of the ministry, so that side by side, all members of the church, regardless of their position, are participating in the building up or the advancing of the body of Christ. That's the calling that's been laid on every believer, on every saint. Now, what does that look like? There's actually a goal in mind here. It says that we are to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So in other words, keep building up the body, keep doing this until we are all brought to unity in our faith and unity in our knowledge of Jesus. Keep doing this until we have been brought to maturity. Now, this goes hand in hand with what we've just been looking at in the book of Philippians. We came out of a series titled Together for the Gospel, where we considered the idea of striving together and of standing firm together and supporting each other and contending for the same gospel and having the same mind with each other as Christ did. We're to be building up the body of Christ together. And there's only one time where this will be completely true, where it will be completely brought to perfection. And we will be completely united in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. And that's when Christ returns. It's when Christ returns that we will be completely mature with the fullness of Christ himself. Therefore, we need to keep working at this until Christ returns to bring it to completion. So what does it look like? Firstly, building up each other with the goal of being united in faith and united in the knowledge of Jesus. And secondly, verse 14, we build up each other so that we won't be tossed to and fro. This is why it's so important to be speaking the word of God to each other, so that no one, not one of us, is tossed back and forth by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, every movement, every fad, every phase that blows through the church. Whether that comes about by human cunning or by craftiness in deceitful schemes. But rather, we have our feet planted firmly on the solid rock, that is Jesus, as we learn from him and we help and encourage others to be fixed firmly on Christ as they continue to learn from him in repentance and faith. And this is done by speaking the truth in love in verse 15. Literally, to tell the truth, to deal truly with each other. This might involve listening or encouraging or challenging. In the right space, it might involve rebuking and lovingly correcting someone. And within this, we have the greater goal in mind of speaking the truth in love so that we would grow up in every way into him, into Christ, who is the head. As verse 16 says, it's from Christ that the whole body is made to grow, as it's joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And when each part has been set in place, it begins to work properly and the body grows and the body of Christ builds itself up in love. This is what it looks like for saints to be equipped to do the work of the ministry, being led by leadership but working side by side. This is a job for every single believer, not just pastors or elders or deacons or ministry leaders. It is the role and responsibility of every single believer. You know, this doesn't just happen in the New Testament. In fact, the concept of God's people all contributing to the building up of the body is a thread in the Bible that begins in the Old Testament but doesn't come to full fruition. Doesn't come about until the book of Acts. I don't know why I put that in there. So, our mind's off that. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, rarely preached in churches. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And then 1, 2, 3, 4 to 11. Numbers chapter 11. This is an account of the Israelites during their time in the wilderness after they've come out of Egypt, after their exodus from Egypt. And at this time, people are complaining about their current circumstances. In chapter 11, verse 2, they come to Moses to complain about the lack of food for them to eat. And they're thinking back to the good old days in Egypt where they had all this food to eat and they're longing to be back there. And Moses comes before God and cries out to him in verse 14, "I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." So Moses naturally needs help bearing the burdens of the people. And in an act of God's grace, the Lord says to Moses in verse 16 and 17, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And I'll come down and talk with you there, and I'll take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So this is what God is going to do. In verse 25 is when he fulfills this. It says, "The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied." So God takes these 70 elders and gives them some of the spirit that rests on Moses. And it says that when the spirit rested on the elders, they prophesied. And prophesied here is the idea of encouraging and restoring people to covenant faithfulness, teaching. We see later in the New Testament, it's the idea of speaking intelligible words to each other. And prophesying also has this idea of telling what would take place in the future based on known facts. So, for example, all the prophets in the Old Testament told prophecies, but it was based on what God told them to say. They didn't just make things up. There was reasoning. There was fact behind what was said. And if we take that and apply that to today, we can read the Bible and know exactly what's going to happen in the future. We can read the Bible and know what's going to happen if people don't put their faith and trust in Jesus. So to declare these things isn't to prophesy something unknown, but to tell what's going to happen based on the facts we have before us. So these elders prophesied, and I didn't forget it. You would notice that the verse doesn't finish where I finished. Right? Verse 25 again. "As soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it." In verse 29, we see Moses responding to Joshua. So they're having this discussion about these two guys in the camp who weren't part of the elders, but they're still prophesying. And Joshua asked Moses to stop them. And Moses responds in verse 29 by saying, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." But just try to empathize with Moses for a second. You've had no real help for some time. An entire nation is complaining and bringing their problems to you, problems that came about because of their own actions, by the way. And all of a sudden, there's 70 people fully capable and qualified to help out in this situation. They're made available. And now imagine the relief that Moses experienced. And then imagine the relief being wiped away as those 70 elders are no longer able to do the job and it's all back on you. It's no wonder that Moses' desire was for all the Lord's people to be prophets, to do the same thing that these elders had done. Let me read you this quote from the Vine Project. What Moses says here, almost in exacerbation, prefigures a hope that would become more urgent as the sorry history of Israel unfolds. Namely, that when the time finally came for God to redeem and renew wayward Israel, he would pour out his life-giving, prophecy-generating spirit, not just upon some select leaders and representatives, but upon all of them, from the smallest to the greatest. While he might not have recognized it, Moses was hoping for a day where God's spirit would be poured out on all his people. And that day never came when Moses was alive. But it did eventually come. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This is what Moses had desired. And as Peter is about to say in the next few verses, this is what was foretold by the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. Listen to this. Peter stands up in verse 14. He lifts up his voice and he addresses them. He says, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now note a few things that are happening here. Firstly, it's the whole company of disciples who are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just Peter and the other 10 disciples. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. There's 120 disciples who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking as the Spirit gives them power to do so. Secondly, the Jewish people who had gathered were amazed that they could hear the disciples telling them in their own tongue, in their own language, the mighty works of God. And as we just read in verses 14 to 18, Peter explained that this is what Joel had foretold would happen when the Spirit was poured out, that God's people, all of God's people, would prophesy. Again, not just key leaders or representatives like Moses had. Thirdly, the outpouring of the Spirit and the effects that came with it were the evidence that the crucified, risen Jesus was indeed both Lord and Messiah. The age of the Messiah had dawned and the Spirit was poured out on all his people. And the evidence of that, according to Peter, was this outbreak of prophecy on the lips of God's people. And this new age of the Messiah means that those who repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus will be filled with the promised Holy Spirit. Look at verses 37 to 39 of chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. When people are brought to faith and filled with the Holy Spirit, it makes sense to expect an outflow of this Spirit-inspired utterance, to be talking about the things of God. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament. As I said before, I hope you've got your thumbs warmed up for this, because we're going to survey a couple of verses. I've got the references, they're going to be up on the screen. But I don't make an apology for this because I want us to see how significant this is in the Bible. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. The disciples are meeting with Peter and with John. And they pray for this boldness to continue speaking God's word. In verse 31, it says, when they had prayed, place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts chapter 6. We've got, here we have seven men who are chosen to take on some of the practical responsibilities of the church. In verse 3, we see that these men are of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In verse 5, we see that Philip is one of these men. And although this is his designated role, he can't help but proclaim Christ. Jump over to Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. We see Philip proclaiming Christ in a public setting. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So Philip proclaims Christ in a public setting, and then he does this privately at the end of chapter 8, verses 26 to 35, where he meets this Ethiopian eunuch who's riding in his chariot. And while he's riding in his chariot, he's reading this passage from Isaiah 53. And he doesn't understand what he's reading. And after inviting Philip to sit with him and explain this passage, verse 35 tells us that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture in Isaiah, he told him the good news about Jesus. Just quickly back at chapter 8, verse 4. After this persecution breaks out and these disciples have been scattered, we see that they go about preaching the word. You see how this is sort of ramping up from the disciples to the increasing number of people? It involves more and more people. Turn to Romans. I've put them in order, so this should make it easier. Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Here we see that Paul is looking forward to visiting the Romans so that they might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. If you jump right to the end of Romans in chapter 15, he reiterates their competence to mutually instruct one another. He says in chapter 15, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Now, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14, the argument of these chapters is essentially that you share the same baptism, you are members of the same body, and you should seek the good of each other through the use of your gifts. And because the driving factor of this is love in chapter 13, all Christians should seek one kind of gift in particular, to speak intelligible words from God, to prophesy in order to build those up around you. We could sum these three chapters up in chapter 14, verse 26, which says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Here we have Paul's very own mission statement as proclaiming Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. If you jump down to chapter 3, verse 16, we see Paul encourage the church at Colossae to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And finally, we've just got a few straightforward commands. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, we're told to encourage one another with these words. Again, in chapter 5, verse 11, to encourage one another and to build one another up. A few pages to the right of that, in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, we see these encouragement from Paul to this church, to Titus, but to tell the church, the older women, to teach what is good, to train the younger women. In verse 6, Titus himself is encouraged to urge the younger men to be self-controlled. In other words, he's an older guy teaching younger guys. A couple more pages to the right, you get to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, which says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see how important this is? To be speaking the word of God? I need you to speak the word of God to me because it has an effect of preventing a hardening of my heart from the deceitfulness of sin. And it has a preventative of hardening your heart as well. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." As youth leaders, we started working through this book titled Gospel-Centered Youth Ministry. And it's very much in line with what we're doing in the Vine Project and this stuff that we've been talking about. And on this verse here in 1 Peter, and this concept of the priesthood of all believers and what that looks like, there's this fantastic paragraph that I wanted to quote at length because I think it hits the nail on the head. And I've just edited it slightly just to contextualize it. "Really, what we are arguing for has at its root the important gospel-grounded idea started by Martin Luther of what we now call the priesthood of all believers. This, in simple terms, means that because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, every genuine believer in him has equal access to God the Father through the blood of the Saviour. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus, enabling each one to understand his inspired word, believe it, and even speak it and apply it faithfully to the lives of friends and family members. This does not in any way minimize the significance of the office of pastor and elder, men whom the church has laid hands on and ordained for the work of gospel ministry. Preaching and teaching is a wonderful gift as well as a high calling from God, but what this does mean, though, is that elders and pastors do not have a monopoly on word ministry. According to Paul, word ministry is meant to be happening all the time, believer to believer, as the word of God is spoken, taught, applied, and brought to bear on people's lives throughout the week. The Bible's teaching on this subject, who makes disciples, culminates in the book of Revelation. But God's redeemed people are gathered around the throne, crying out and singing and speaking forth his praises. Turn to me to Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to Jesus the Lamb.'" I am convinced of this point, that speaking the word of God to each other for salvation and for encouragement is an expected and a necessary component of the normal Christian life. This is what discipleship looks like according to the word of God. And so I ask you this question again: who makes disciples? You do. The people of God. No matter the position, it is the role and responsibility of every one of us. To quote the Vine Project again, a healthy church culture is one in which a wide variety of word ministries are exercised by a constantly growing proportion of the membership. This is a great privilege. This is a great responsibility. It's a great challenge. It's one thing to stand and salute this conviction. It's another thing entirely to fall in line and march behind it. I recognize that we can hear all of this and perhaps we get these lofty ideas of discipleship and what that looks like, and perhaps it has the opposite effect, where we feel overwhelmed with the whole task. So I just want to spend these last few minutes considering, what does this look like in practice? I want to address it in those two ways up there, personally and publicly. Personally, we said at the start that a disciple is a forgiven sinner who is learning Christ in repentance and faith. At a personal level, we need to make sure that we are being disciples of Jesus, that we're learning from Jesus and how he acted, how he responded, what he said and what he did, what he taught. So this naturally means that we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be hearing it. We need to be reading it. We need to be marking it, as Alex said. We need to be learning it and inwardly digesting it, meditating on it and chewing over it. And so I ask, how much time are you spending in God's Word? Is Sunday morning or perhaps a life group during the week the only time where you open the Bible? Jesus wants us to learn from him, but the only way we can do that is by being in the Word. And as we're in the Word, as we read what God has to say to us, then the natural response is that we're spending time in prayer. And if we want to see real lasting change in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, then we need to pray for God to give us grace and strength to do these things. That's why I love that definition we used. We're not just learning Christ, but we're learning him in repentance and faith. Because we stuff it up so much. We drop the ball time and time again. But God is so good to his people. He gives us much more grace. He gives us more grace to submit ourselves to him, to draw near to him, to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts, to humble ourselves. So please don't take this as a whack over the head telling you to do more and to try harder. That's not what this is. But this is a plea to come to Christ in repentance and faith and to rely on him and the grace he gives, to learn from him, to allow the gospel to transform your heart and in turn to share that with others. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that invitation is there for you too. To come to Christ as a sinner, but receiving forgiveness. To learn from Christ and to taste and see just how good he is. To be counted amongst that multitude in Revelation 7 who are standing around the throne of God, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb, to Jesus who sits on the throne." And if that's you this morning, please don't leave here without speaking with one of us. Publicly. As the manifesto says, we learn from Jesus in repentance and faith, but it doesn't and it cannot stop at just taking it in. It needs to be expressed as we live in obedience to Jesus. So I just want to address a couple of public points of application here. And the first thing I want to say is that we actually need to have our hearts transformed so that we value the Word of God enough and that we love people enough to actually want to share Jesus with them. That's why those private points of application are vital. And the second thing I want to say is that it's easier to hear these things and then perhaps feel a sense of inadequacy or a lack of confidence to actually speak to others about Christ. I just want to encourage you with this one simple shift in thinking. Lower your sights from what you might think is meant by discipleship or word ministry. Lower your sights from the scary things like walking up to a stranger and evangelizing or leading a Bible study group or, scariest of all, preaching a sermon. Those things are important. But please know that proclaiming the word of Christ comes in many, many forms. Yes, it needs to be grounded and fed by the Bible, but it's not going to look the same for everyone. God has gifted us differently. different talents, different skills, and there are different ways he wants to use each of us. So I want to encourage you to think about where you might need to start in your ministering of the word to others, in helping someone closer to you take one step closer to Christ. Now, a couple of examples. Chat with someone after church and ask them something about the content of the sermon. It might be sharing the gospel over the fence with your neighbour. It might be meeting with a friend for coffee and reading a chapter of the Bible together. It could be encouraging others with letters. It might be striking up conversations with strangers or sitting by someone's hospital bedside for a few hours. And the home. The home is especially important when it comes to ministering the word of God to each other. And perhaps in the car you can talk to your children about what you're reading, what you're learning. Husbands and wives, can we find 15 minutes in a week to read a chapter of the Bible and pray for each other? And kids, I know there's a number of kids in here, so if you haven't been paying attention yet, at least pay attention to this. You are vital in this. You are a part of the church. Can you encourage your parents with questions or something that you're reading? That could blow back really badly, but encourage your parents with questions or what you're reading. Can you encourage other people in the church with how God is working in your life, even just in the past week? Remember, all those New Testament books and those letters that we just looked at, they were written to churches. And everyone in the church would have been sitting there and hearing this instruction. That's why this instruction is for adults and for kids. It's for the people of God. I encourage us as families to sit down and consider how each one of us can be ministering the word to each other, both in the home and to those outside of the home. And one just last piece of tangible application. We've produced this flyer. We kind of stole it. We didn't steal it. We borrowed it from the Vine Project and adapted it. It's titled How to Love Church at Para Vista Today. And on there, it gives ways that we can pray for our church, particularly on a Sunday morning. It gives us a couple of things to think about as we seek to love others. And it gives us conversation starters to consider as we chat with people and talk with them, particularly about the sermons that we're hearing. And there's a bunch of these printed and on the back table just by Lisa back there. So please, I encourage you to grab one of these as you head out and read it and reflect on it. Use it. It'll fit inside your Bible perfectly. As I said at the beginning, our desire is that the heart of our church is a disciple-making church, one where each member is involved in learning and teaching Christ to one another, where we're ministering the word of God to one another. And we are convinced and convicted that making disciples is important. It should be the number one task that we are involved in as a church. We're convinced that this is what the Bible has to say and that each one of us has a part to play. So I hope you've been encouraged and I hope you've been challenged. I know I've certainly been challenged by this. If you want to know any more, come and speak with me. Come and speak with any of the elders. There's also a number of folks who have been wrestling through all of this as well, and I know that they'd love to chat with you about it too. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the good news of the gospel. That means each one of us who puts our faith and trust in you is counted as a forgiven sinner. Lord, would you help us to continue to learn Christ in repentance and faith? Would you give us grace and strength to learn and share with others about Christ? And help us think through the practical ways that we might be able to do that. Pray, Father, that as you transform our hearts, that the culture we have here at church would be transformed into one that desires to make disciples. Thank you for this great privilege and this responsibility. And again, we thank you for the grace that you give us to fulfill this great task. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.